Started out a little slow. We got going. I got to tell you, though, I do love that song. Because it really does look forward to a time when he who came in humility will be seen by every single being in the universe as reigning. And Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both who those were who were for Him and those who were against Him. That our enemy, Satan, ultimately bows the knee. He loses. And because of the cross, we've won already. And there's just nothing better than that. This week, I was kind of appalled. And I wasn't appalled at you, but I was appalled at human beings. And we're sitting here as people who are not going to hell. We will never face condemnation. That's why Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That is irrevocable, it is inviolable, it is fully realized and revealed on the cross, a past event. And you and I live in the light of it. And then we treat each other like poo. It bothers me that you and I as Christians should never have a thing between us. There should never be this pettiness and this bitterness and this backbiting and this junk. We all just get rid of it already. And especially in this Easter season, become God's people, because we are surrounded by a lost and dying world. And those who are lost and dying in that world have no option but to keep doing what sin tells them to do. And you shouldn't be those people. You shouldn't be those people. And in light of that, this week, we wanted to look at the words of the cross. And what I mean by that is Jesus has seven sayings that are attributed during the period of the cross. If he said more than that, it's not recorded. But these things are recorded for us, and I believe that the message of the cross is not only displayed in the things that he said, but the character of Christ amidst difficulty and amidst trial and amidst what God is putting him through on our behalf is fully revealed. Now, I want you to understand, part of the impetus of this was that my daughter was writing a paper for school. And because she's Christian school education, she had to write a paper on the theory of the atonement. And there are views out there about the theory of the atonement. What's the purpose of Christ coming? What's the purpose of the cross? And we, as God's church who hang on to Scripture, hold to a belief that's attached to what we call penal substitution. That is, that every human being on the face of the planet is a sinner. And that all of those people must answer to God, who is holy, righteous, and good, for that sin. And God's standard, God's only acceptability, lies in our ability to be perfect. And because that's not possible, we are under the righteous judgment of God. And Scripture is very clear that those who are under the righteous judgment of God will see condemnation, will see hell, will see eternal separation from Him. But when Christ came on the cross, He stood in the place and took that condemnation, took hell, took the righteous judgment of God in our place. And for all those who believe, their sins are expunged, they are wiped away, and God views them as perfect. That is why there is no work on our behalf that's required for that. We do not merit the merit of Christ. We never earn our way. And Scripture is very clear in Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And this week and next week we will be speaking about this gospel message, the kernel, the intent of the gospel message. And my desire for you is that if anyone here does not know Christ as your Savior, if you are aware that you still rest under the condemnation of God, that you would in fact seek me out after service, and that you would come forward and ask the Lord to be your Savior. You can do it there in your seats. You can do it up here. You can ask my help. You can seek the help of any elder here. But I would like no one to leave here who does not know Christ. And so we pick up here in Luke with the first words of the cross. Luke chapter 23. What's emphasized for you on your sheet is verse 34, the specific saying of Christ. We'll be looking at the broader context. This has to do with Jesus' crucifixion. And so we understand that by 6 a.m. Jesus was under trial. There were a number of trials that took place, and he was condemned to death under Pontius Pilate. He was taken out to the place of the skull, to Golgotha, and there he was crucified. And we pick up in verse 33, this is occurring at 9 a.m. in the morning. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is one of the Christ, this one is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there were also an inscription above him saying, "This is King of the Jews." In 1111 A.D., Henry V of Germany, who was to be the next Holy Roman Emperor of the Roman Empire, or that which is Christendom as they knew it at that time, was about to be coronated under Pope Pascal II. And they were in a fight. And I'm not kidding when I tell you this story, but on coronation day in February, the king came forward to be coronated as king of all Christendom. In essence, to be crowned king of the church, as if the church needs a new one. And as he came forward as Holy Roman Emperor, and Pascal II, the voice of the church, the head of the church, and actually technically the father of the church, was to place a crown upon his head. And there was supposed to be an exchange. And this is a subject of mine that I've been studying since I was 18 years old, and I was really interested in it. It was called the investiture struggle, and it came to be really summarized in this. What was the role of the church in the state, and what was the role of the state in the church? And there was this battle back and forth trying to figure out where are the boundaries inside a Christian nation or nations. Where are the boundaries? And there had been this fight raging for hundreds of years over exactly where that line was. So when Henry V came forward, he was supposed to, in essence, say, "These fiefdoms belong under the kingdom of Christ." And then the Pope was supposed to say, "Here is your crown, King of all Christendom." And these two things. But as they approached one another, they were actually in disagreement. And everybody was hoping everybody would just go through with it and it would be fine. So when Henry came forth and he began to make a statement that displeased Pope Pascal II, the way he was phrasing it bothered him because it sounded like, "Well, I can do whatever I want." And Pascal II got mad and he wouldn't give him the crown. And they're both standing there looking at each other, going, "You first. No, you first." Literally, they're inside the coronation chamber with a huge crowd in front of them going, "You first. No, you first. No, you first." And finally, everybody got mad. And Henry V's soldiers rushed forward and grabbed the Pope. Well, the Pope's soldiers rushed forward and tried to rescue the Pope. And a fight ensues, and the king winds up getting stabbed, and the Pope got the snot beat out of him. And then everybody runs. So there's a crowd standing there watching all of this happen. These are your rulers, ladies and gentlemen. And it wasn't until the week before Easter that they finally got it ironed out. And Henry V became Holy Roman Emperor, and Pope Pascal stayed Pope. Ridiculous, ladies and gentlemen. But this is what happens. And I want you to understand, neither of those guys is the king of the church. Neither of those guys is the ruler of Christendom. The ruler of Christendom, the king of the church, 2,000 years ago, at 9 a.m., was crucified. And I want you to understand, he was surrounded by people who did not recognize him, credit him, coronate him, or view him at all in his proper role. It drives me crazy that supposedly, ostensibly, the rulers who exist under him 1,000 years later have a fight over who's in charge. The only guy in charge is right here. And as Jesus went to the cross, he did so willingly. And the only crown he wore was that of thorns. And the only designation of the event in writing was a snide comment from the Roman ruler Pontius that he was, tongue-in-cheek, the king of the Jews. And what we understand, ladies and gentlemen, is in that moment, something incredibly spiritual, something incredibly impacting, cosmos shaping was occurring, and every person there had no idea that it was happening. This is God's model to us. For Jesus did not need anybody to recognize it. What was going on there was something between the Father and the Son. And it was not necessary for one soldier to recognize the event. It wasn't, as it turns out, necessary for one of God's disciples who was there to recognize the event. What was going on was between the Father and the Son. And what was going on was the penal substitution, the purchase of our salvation. This is a public event that the substance of it is happening privately between God and Himself. And that's why, as they crucified Christ at 9 a.m., and as the nails strike home, and as He's lifted into place, and the weight of His body falls upon those nails, Jesus' words to the Father in this private conversation, in this private event between the Godhead, was, "Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what's going on." Do you realize the significance of that in light of what I've just said? It did not matter that one person there recognized that Jesus was forgiving him. It did not matter that one person there recognized what's going on is between Father and Son. Jesus is answering for the sins of the world. He's taking on the punishment for our condemnation. And by His stripes, by His wounds, by His scourging, we are healed. The well-being of Him falls upon us because He took our curse. And that's what's going on at 9 a.m., what I believe to be a Thursday morning, April 7th, 30 A.D. At 9 a.m., Christ goes to the cross, and the specific sin of His crucifixion, Jesus says, "Wipe it away." This is one of those things that's always disappointed me about the church and its history. There's been a fair amount of animosity from Christians towards Jewish people. Oftentimes they're called by the diminutive Christ killers. Jews are often called Christ killers, and this is used as a justification for mistreating Jewish people. But really, it flies in the face of what's occurring here. Can any of us believe that if Jesus asks something of the Father, that the Father wouldn't do it? And here in this moment, as they crucify Him, as they take up the sin of His murder, Jesus says to the Father in this private conversation, don't hold this sin against them. All their other sins they may answer for, but Father, expunge this one. This one is on me. And all of humanity at that moment is expunged of the sin of the crucifixion. And it may be going too far, I say this humbly, but not one person will ever go to hell because of the crucifixion of Christ. I believe that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them of this sin, they don't know what they do, I think He was expunging all of humanity for the specific sin of the crucifixion. He removed that as an obstacle. He removed that as a burden. He removed that as a debt to be paid, because He's dealing with bigger fish. His bigger fish is all of the sins of our lives. It is all the pettiness of our lives. It is all the ways in which we fall short and in which we openly rebel to God Almighty. God is not so worried about the specific sin of the crucifixion. It falls into line with His will. What God is working at, what Jesus is paying for, is all the other junk that you and I have done. Every lie, every white lie, you know those lies. The lies we tell for a good reason, they're an affront to God. Every short-tempered outburst, every time I am impatient, every time I am in the slightest degree in error, God's standard is righteousness. And I fall short. And in this moment, in this work between the Godhead, this work between Father and Son, Jesus takes up in His body the punishment for our sin. Every time I am angry with God, every time I scream out in rage, every time that I am offended by what He does, Jesus pays for here. And it just shows the attitude of the cross. People look at our God sometimes and they say, you're the God of the Christians, how dare you treat Him as holy when He kills, when He maims, when He allows evil to occur? How dare you, Christians, who view Him as some righteous thing, when look what He does? Even that sin, even that offensive speech about God has the potential to be paid for in the cross. No matter how fallen, broken, weak, and in rebellion, God can save any person. And on the cross, we see the willingness of Christ to do so. Sometimes I think we also view God as begrudging, that when we sin and when we're covered in shame, and when we're filled with regret, we say almost humbly, but not quite, God, can you forgive me this time? Can you remove this sin? Christian, He's anxious to. Christ never says in that moment of the cross, well, if I have to, all right, maybe this once. But He's there in the very act of being crucified, and His attitude is, forgive. And there may be times when God places judgment on human beings, when we feel the wrath and the degradation and the lostness of our sin. But on the other side of it is a God who's willing to save. Never capricious, never cruel. Always holding man to account, but also willing to go to the cross to pay for it. That's who our God is. Secondly, later on in the passage, as we look further down, I would like to pick up at verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is a man who we have to understand by his own testimony is somebody who deserves what he's getting. We also have to understand that the two criminals who went to the cross were probably in much better physical condition than Jesus was. Jesus, since early in the morning, first of all, had not had any sleep. He had been awake all night praying. And since the early morning, he had been beaten and dragged and then scourged. He incurred loss and blood loss. He incurred abuse. His beard was ripped out. He was absolutely a bloody mess. And by the time he went to the cross, he was even unable to carry the wood of the beam. But part of the way through, he was so weakened and so suffering from dehydration and blood loss that they had to find someone to step in. And these two men are in considerably better shape at this point than Jesus is. And notice how one uses his condition. In the state of being lost, in the state of being an active rebel to God, he uses his final hours to scream insults at God Almighty. To look at Christ on the cross, to look at Jesus, God's Son, and to abominably abuse Him. Can you imagine a more wasted life than that? And I want you to understand something. If you ever are in a position where you're just wasting your life, if you're ever in a position of wasting your time, at least you're better than this guy. You talk about a wasted life, a life spent in sin, and then his last strength, his last hours sent and spent in resisting God. I just beg of you, anybody here, don't be in that situation. Don't resist God. Do not hold up more barriers, and certainly don't besmirch Him. But don't hold up barriers in the hours and the days and the weeks and the years that you have left. Come quickly to the cross. Come quickly to repentance. Come quickly to an acceptance of what Christ has done on the cross. And then, of course, the other one. And we get the sense, especially in verse 42, that he's continuing to talk to Jesus continuously in his final day on earth. Continually talking, "Jesus, Jesus, remember me. Save me." And notice again the attitude of Jesus. Without any works to his credit, without any history of obedience, without any history of seeking or pursuing God, Jesus tenderly reaches out to this man upon the cross in his weakened condition, in his absolute agony, in the absolute blood loss and maybe even delirium of the abuse that he's been in. Our Savior, our Jesus, the God whom we serve, reaches out and says to this man, this poor fellow, "I tell you the truth, you're mine." And he claims a soul for himself. That's the cross. While Jesus is in the process of paying for this man's sin, he saves him. While he's in the process of paying the penalty of God's righteous judgment, he says to the Father, "This is my first one." And in that moment, redeems him. Remember years ago a story that I believe it was Steve Camp told about his friend Keith Green. Steve Camp was coming out of a show one night, and he was loading stuff into his car, and somebody came from behind and beat him to a pulp and then stole all of his stuff. And later he awoke in the hospital, and Keith Green came in to see him. And he said, "Steve, are you all right?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Now, did you get a chance to share the gospel with anybody?" He said, "What are you talking about? They beat me up. I'm in the hospital." He said, "So what you're saying is you didn't." He's like, yeah, Keith, I think you can cut me a little slack on this event." And Keith said, "Well, no, I can't." And he walked out. And I think anybody here could, you know, in essence, look at Jesus and say, "Oh, Jesus, don't talk. Don't bother about that one. He's just a sinner. Don't bother about that one. He's wasted his life." And Jesus takes the time and says, "No, you're mine." Well, Christian, I want you to understand something. God works always the same way. It's not like He begrudges the time for you. It's not like to you, you're an annoyance. In His moment of busyness, somehow you're beneath Him. That's never the attitude of God Almighty. But here in this, the early hours of His crucifixion, He brings a soul to Himself, and He's happy to do so. I've always said that grace is greedy. No matter how much sin you put in the way, no matter how much evil is in your life, grace gobbles all that up and leaves the saved sinner clean. C.S. Lewis, I was reading in a book recently, that God will not settle for less than perfection. He will not let you go until He's done with you. So that when you sign on for Christ, when He calls you unto Himself, you're signing on for a God who won't let you go and He won't leave you alone. He's all about you all the time. And we see that here in the words of Christ from the cross. Over in John, if we can turn there, John chapter 19. Verse 26. So back up to verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, so as to decide what it shall be, whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the Scripture: 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" This is from Psalm 22. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved, who we understand to be John, standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Who does that? After so much blood loss and pain and beating and agony, who in that moment where, in essence, you could get away with being a little selfish, who would turn and say, "Now, how do I take care of the people around me?" Is this you? I always think about that. You know, when we're in the middle of doing tasks, you know, it's so natural to the human mind to go, "You know what? I'm the only person who does any work around here." If you're working in the garden or working in the house, you know, I just do everything. Oh, could somebody lift a finger? I've told you about my mother walking through the house, talking to everybody and nobody in particular. "You know what? I'm the only one who does anything. I just throw all this stuff out in the yard. I don't know why I bother to clean it. I never use any of it. Everybody else is using it. Nobody's lifting a finger. Nobody's dusted a chair or blah, blah, blah." It was about that time I couldn't hear her anymore. And that's just sort of our nature. We see an example of that, Mary and Martha, when Martha's serving. And she turns to Jesus. She says, "Jesus, tell my sister, get do something. Sound like they were like, I don't know, maybe 16 and 12. Tell my sister to get up and do something. Jesus said, what's wrong with you? Why can't you just let her sit here? She's choosing something good. Why do you want to take that away from her? Jesus here on the cross, we see that same attitude. In the moment where he's doing everything, and everybody's just standing, Jesus takes the time to say, John, she's your responsibility. Make sure you care for her. Mom, John's now you're going to be your caretaker. In that moment, Jesus is still all about everybody else. By this point in the day, somewhere between 11 and noon, he's been on the cross 3 to 4 hours, gasping, heaving, bleeding. And he says, by the way, that's who we should be. If you want to talk about any aspect of example on the cross, that's the one that applies to us. Also, if we can turn to Matthew chapter 27, turning quickly now, the time is short. We pick up here in this final thing that we will talk about today. Verse 45. It is 1 p.m. in the afternoon. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land till the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, some of those there misunderstood this, and we need to speak about this in the context of what's going on. That the Son, in His moment upon the cross, in His work upon the cross, understands that as He goes to the cross, He's going to bear the brunt of man's sin. He's going to pay for our atrocity as well as our imperfection. That Jesus, in being crucified and feeling the judgment from the Father, is going to become sin on our behalf. In essence, for a moment in time, Jesus is going to be unacceptable to Himself. And theologians have rehearsed and talked about this passage for 2,000 years, and I think there's much to be said in it. But today, we just want to focus upon this one thing. That all of the communion and unity that the Godhead had within itself, and I look back and think about in creation order, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as they created, they said, let us move this way, let us make man this way, let us work this way. And as God worked, within that Godhead there was unity and role and perfection. And in this moment stands in bright contrast. That because of what sin was doing and because of what Christ was doing with sin, for the first time and only time and ever will be only time, the Father looked at the Son and said, in my eyes you are as sin. And the Godhead, in a sense, was disunified. It was, in essence, broken. And Christ never stopped being God. The Godhead never stopped being one. But that person of the Trinity, the Son, became unacceptable. And as Christ cries out in confusion and pain and suffering of condemnation, says, Father, I cannot see you. Why am I forsaken? And He did that for you. He did that for me. The purchase of sin I believe, was in that moment made. And there's victory to come. There's redemption to be had. There's application to us who are the saved. But this week, as we contemplate this Holy Week, this Passion Week, let us take a moment and reflect. Our Savior became sin so that we might not have to be. Our Savior became Savior. And He purchased for us in His own body, in His own spirit, in His own mind, that which makes us acceptable to our great God. And the Lamb was slain, and His body was broken, so that we might be well. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for these words of Christ. And as we walk through them this next week, the remainder of these words, we thank You for what we see in the attitude of the cross, that Christ is not about Himself. He's all about us. And He makes Himself sin, and He had never known sin. He makes Himself condemned, and He had only known acceptance. He makes Himself of no repute, who had only known glory. And there's no motivation given in Scripture except that which is, God so loved the world. I ask that every Christian here would be feeling the weight of that truth. That we would be humbled by it, we would be broken by it, we'd be thankful because of it. And Father, if there's anybody here who does not know You, they would also feel the weight of it in a different way. The weight of that which is true, that if they are without You, they are still under the trespasses of sin and the condemnation that comes with it. That You would convince and convict them of this truth, that they would come to Christ and accept You only. And Father, we just ask that You will and work, especially over this next week, as we celebrate Your great redemption. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion, we read in Mark chapter 14. And in that last night, this occurring several hours before Christ took up the cross and before He took on the condemnation of our sin,